For those of us who hold to a premillennial, pre-tribulation view of the end time events, we are looking forward to what we believe is the next prophetic event to occur, and that is the rapture of the church. The first phase, I called it, of Christ's second coming. For one day, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again to take us, to be where he is, while the earth here will experience an intense time of tribulation and judgment, culminating in the second phase of Christ's second coming, when he comes as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords to defeat Satan, the Antichrist, and the armies of this world in order to establish his kingdom here on earth. A kingdom that we saw is built on the promises that were made to Abraham, to David, and to Israel. And Jews from all over the world will gather to occupy the land promised to them millenniums ago. Jesus Christ will enter into a new covenant agreement with them, writing his laws on their hearts and forgiving their sins. And he will establish his kingdom here on earth, a Davidic kingdom, over the whole house of Israel. And he's going to reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom, the scripture says, there is no end. Now this kingdom age, as we've seen, is going to be a magnificent time to be alive. It's going to be a magnificent time to be alive. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will rule with a rod of iron. He's going to rule with righteousness and justice for all. There's going to be peace on earth, goodwill towards men, as those entering into the kingdom will all be born again. They will be spirit-filled millennium saints. There will be children born to those who have mortal bodies, and the children born will have these old Adamic nature, just like we were all born with, the sinful nature. But they will have every advantage and opportunity possible to hear the gospel, to repent of their sins, and to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. During the kingdom age, there will be the great war machines of the nations. They're all going to be dismantled, and the hardware is going to be used for peaceful, domestic, protective purposes, to build rather than to destroy. No longer, the Bible says, will man learn the art of warfare. There will be universal peace. And along with the peace will come unprecedented prosperity. The curse that was placed on nature at the fall of man is going to be partially lifted. The desert, the Bible says, is going to become fertile ground. It's going to yield a great harvest. Mortal men will live a long, 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 long time, because disease and death are going to be scarce. Nature will also be at peace, as the lion lays down with the lamb. And during the kingdom age, the nation of Israel will be front and center as the Gentile nations fade into the background. The living Gentiles will finally acknowledge that the Jews are indeed God's chosen people. They're going to serve them. And the wealth of the Gentiles will flow to Israel and to the Jews. And Jerusalem will become the center for world commerce and trade. This part of the world will also become the center for the worship of God. So we saw the last time we were in this, talking about this, the mountain of the Lord's house will rise to the highest, to be the highest mountain plateau in the world. How high, we're not told, but only that it will be the highest. But the landmass itself will be huge. It will measure, as we saw, if we measure by rods rather than cubits, it will be an area 50 miles wide by 50 miles long, or 250 square miles, divided into three sections. the most northern section for the Levites who assist in the temple worship. There's going to be the middle section for the descendants of Zadok who will act as priests and offering sacrifices in the temple. And included in this second section, the middle section we saw, will be the building of a temple. The perimeter measuring about 1 square mile. So it's quite a huge building. And then the most southern section will be for all the house of Israel and will include the world's capital, city's capital, Jerusalem. This mountain of the Lord's house will be like a magnet, as we saw. It's going to draw people from all over the world to come to worship the Lord. And what will draw them is the proclamation of God's word. The proclamation of God's word, because from here, Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher who's ever lived, he's going to be expounding the truth of God's word. He will be setting down the kingdom law that will govern life in the kingdom and will settle conflicts that may arise between people, the nations. And those who come to hear Jesus, and they're going to come from all over the world, they're going to come to hear Jesus teach them his way. They're going to respond in obedience to him. They will come in order to walk in his paths so they might follow and obey him. Now, up to this point, what I've shared with you, most who believe that Jesus Christ in his second coming will establish his kingdom here on earth, most would agree with what I've taught you. Not much controversy here. Except perhaps the identity of the prince who will rule under Christ over Israel. I believe it's going to be a resurrected David. Some believe that it refers to the Messiah himself. But agreement ends when we come to the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. The last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and what they appear to teach during the kingdom age. They appear to teach that during the kingdom there's going to be a fourth temple that's going to be built. And as part of that temple there are going to be sacrifices. Blood sacrifices. Animal sacrifices. Made during the millennium. Now all of this sounds like it's going to be a return to the Mosaic law, which Jesus Christ fulfilled at his first coming. And so why would sacrifices be necessary since the Messiah has already died? If the death of the Messiah was the final sacrifice for sin, how could animal sacrifices during the millennium provide an atonement for sin? Now, this has led some to conclude that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is not to be taken literally, but rather it's to be taken figuratively, speaking some kind of spiritual truth. Some believe that it's not to be taken literally. Others believe that the temple and the sacrifices described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, that they were already fulfilled historically. When the second temple was built by Zerubbabel after the Babylonian captivity, and thus there is no future fulfillment of this passage. And then thirdly, there are those that believe that Ezekiel 40 through 48, those chapters, that they are describing not the millennium, but rather the eternal state. What eternity will be like. And so for our time together this morning, before we consider the whole question of the sacrificial system and whether it's going to be asserting of the law, we're going to look at these three objections to see if there's any evidence for a literal temple and sacrificial system in the future. We're going to begin taking one at a time. The first is this. Will there be a literal temple with literal millennial sacrifices, or is this to be taken figuratively, like an allegory, and teaching some spiritualized teaching? Now, our all-millennial friends who do not believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ here on earth, but they believe that Jesus Christ today is reigning in heaven they would certainly hold that the temple and the sacrificial worship system detailed in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is somehow, in some way, describing either the church and its earthly blessings and glories, or it's describing Jesus Christ today in a heavenly temple. They point to the fact that much of Ezekiel is apocalyptic literature, which lends itself to figurative, non-literal interpretation. Ezekiel begins, and Ezekiel is privy to a vision of God in chapter 1. And while in Babylon, he is transported by the Spirit to Jerusalem to view events that are unfolding there, sort of like a virtual visit. He has visions, hears the voice of God, receives the messages direct from God. Therefore, what Ezekiel reports cannot be taken literally. It's some kind of a vision, some kind of a spiritual message. There's got to be some spiritual figurative message he's trying to convey through these visions and supernatural events. Now, I may say to you that the only thing that they agree on is that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is to be taken figuratively. There is no consensus at all among them about what the particulars mean. But you know, that's what happens. That's what happens when one no longer interprets the Bible literally. Take it at face value of what it says. When one abandons the normal historical grammatical interpretation of a passage. When one does, then different aspects of a passage will mean whatever the interpreter wants it to mean. Now you would think, one would think that if God wanted us to interpret these chapters as some kind of an allegory, that he would have given us the key. Somewhere in Scripture there would be a key to understand what these Scriptures are teaching. Some explanation of what the temple meant, and what do these sacrifices mean, other than what's presented in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Other than that being that of a literal temple with literal sacrifices. But there's no key given in Scripture. No key given for what God wants us, I believe, to understand that what the Ezekiel 40 through 48 is going to teach is to be taken literally. Now, if Ezekiel 40 through 48 was the only place in Scripture that mentions a temple with sacrifices in the kingdom age, then perhaps we should interpret them figuratively, since Ezekiel is apocalyptic literature. But Ezekiel is not the only one. For the millennial temples mentioned in other passages, for example, as we saw in our study on the mountain of the Lord's house, Isaiah 2 verse 3 states that many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. On this mountain will be the house of the God of Jacob. That is, there's going to be a temple built there. And this is clearly in the kingdom age. Haggai, I've asked you to turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets that God used to encourage the people and the leadership as they were rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity. And so Haggai, the prophet, was sent to encourage the exiles that were returning from the Babylonian captivity in their rebuilding of that second temple, the second temple. They were discouraged because the older generation of the group, some of them that were pretty old at that time, they remembered the old temple, Solomon's temple, that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar early on, and the second lacked the luster of the first. But through Haggai, God promises a future temple that will outshine the first. If you look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, it says there, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now there is a temple, a second temple, a latter temple, and it is a time when there is the desire of all nations is going to be present. And the glory of this latter temple is going to be greater than the former. Now, when is this latter temple to be in existence? It says here, it's when the Lord of hosts will shake the heaven and earth. It's going to shake the heaven and earth. But when will that take place? Look down in your text to Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. Haggai 2, 21. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile nations. I will overthrow the chariots of those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." The shaking of the nations, the shaking of the heaven and earth is going to take place when Jesus Christ returns, the second phase of his second coming. He's going to defeat the armies of this world. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. And at this point, a new millennial temple is going to be erected. He will then shake the nations, and all will come to the desire of nations. That is, to Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. And he will fill the literal millennial temple with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah, I didn't mention Joel, but Joel also speaks of a temple. Haggai all speak of a future millennial temple and not just Ezekiel. Plus, Ezekiel is not the only one who speaks of sacrifices being offered to God during the kingdom age. For example, Isaiah 56, verse 6 states, "Also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord their God, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." This is set in the kingdom age in the context. Or as Malachi 3 verse 3 reveals, that he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Why? That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now the fact that the other prophets speak of a future temple with future sacrifices, prophets who were not writing apocalyptic literature, points to a literal temple with literal sacrifices. Besides this, the millennial temple is not the only temple which Ezekiel describes. In Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, he describes the departure of the Shekinah glory from Israel before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Now, everybody would agree that the first temple, with its detailed plans, measurements, and the sacrifices that were part of that temple worship, that they were literal and not figurative. Ezekiel 40 through 48, he provides a tremendous amount of detail about specific measurements and types of sacrifices and holy days that are going to be celebrated in the future. And so I don't think there is no good reason not to accept the details of the fourth temple as being equally literal, equally valid. In fact, Ezekiel's commanded. He's commanded by God to write down all the details. Need to write down all the details concerning the plans for the temple and its regulations so that the details might be considered carefully and followed in every aspect. Ezekiel 43, verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its entire design, and all of its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. So I come back to the question I raised earlier, and that is this. If not to be understood literally, then why doesn't God give us the key to understand the details referred to figuratively? He wanted them to understand that this is going to be a literal temple. It's going to be built according to the plan that God has set down in Ezekiel 40 through 44. And that the sacrifices, the worship that's stipulated in 45 through 48, and then the allotment of the land is going to take place just as God said in the future. I think God meant us to understand he's talking about a literal temple and literal sacrifice worship. But perhaps Ezekiel 40 through 48 was already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled historically in the past, so that there is no future temple. You remember after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity in 538 BC, Cyrus, who was the ruler of the Medes and Persian Empire, he issued a decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had earlier been destroyed by the Babylonians. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, with spiritual encouragement from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was completed in 508 BC. This is the second temple. It's known, the first being Solomon's temple, of 1 Kings 6 and 2 Chronicles 3. The second temple was later remodeled and became known in the New Testament times as Herod's temple. It was the temple that was in place when Jesus walked here upon the earth. Now, as we've seen in our study together, there's going to be a third temple, and that's going to be built either before or at the beginning of the tribulation period. There's going to be a tribulation temple where the Jews will once again offer sacrifices to the Lord, and that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to desecrate this temple. He's going to set up his image in the holiest place of himself, and he's going to demand everybody to worship him. Now, the question is, do any of these three temples fulfill literally the details of this fourth temple that I believe is described here in Ezekiel 40 through 48? Well, the answer is, very simply, is no, they do not. The temples of Solomon, Zerubbabel, and Herod did not share the design nor the dimensions of the temple that's described in Ezekiel 40 through 42. The worship procedures set forth here in 43 through 46, though there are some similarities to those prescribed under the Mosaic Covenant, have not been followed in history in exactly the same manners described in these chapters. In fact, the discrepancies between the Mosaic law and the worship requirements of Ezekiel 40 through 40, 43 through 46 has led some Jewish rabbis and scholars to dismiss this last part of Ezekiel as even being part of scripture, part of the canon. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, describes a river that flows from the threshold of the temple to the east of the Dead Sea. That has never happened. The geographical dimensions of the land plus the tribal allotment of the land that's described in Ezekiel 47 and 48 has not been followed in the past. And the topographical changes that are going to be necessary to produce the mountain of the Lord's house has yet to happen. And so, very simply and very generally speaking, no. None of those temples have fulfilled Ezekiel 40 through 48. But one of the most definitive evidences that the temple of Ezekiel has not been historically fulfilled is the return of the glory of God. The return of the glory of God. When Ezekiel prophesied, only Solomon's temple was history to him. Zerubbabel's temple had yet to be built, which became Herod's temple, was yet to be built. Now, when Solomon's temple was finished, and the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies by the priests, we know from 2 Chronicles chapter 5 that indeed it came to pass that when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory that once filled the tabernacle and dwelt in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God filled Solomon's temple. And only the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, could enter in behind the veil into that most holy place with an offering, with a sin offering, in order to offer that blood sacrifice for the people. Entering at any other time, or for any other reason, or by any other person, would mean instant death. Instant death. Ezekiel in chapter 1 is privy to a vision of God in all of his glory. He is commissioned to be a watchman over Israel, to declare to them God's glory and the judgment that is coming because of their sinfulness. In Ezekiel chapter 8, he has another vision of the glory of God as he's transported by the Spirit to Jerusalem to witness the defiling of the temple. He watched virtually in chapter 9 as the people there in Jerusalem are slaughtered by the Babylonians, and then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubims. And as he watched, saw everything unfolding there in Jerusalem, he watched and the cherubim lifted up their wings and with their wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives. The glory of God departed from the temple, and it left the city. City of Jerusalem. God's presence was no longer there. But in the temple that Ezekiel envisions in chapters 40 through 44, the glory of the Lord returned. For Ezekiel 44 verse 4 reveals that he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. And so I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. The glory is there in this temple. Now the question is, did the glory of the Lord fill the temple built by Zerubbabel, later remodeled by Herod, and thus historically fulfilled the vision of Ezekiel 44. Now, I searched the scriptures. I read all the accounts in Haggai, Book of Ezra, Haggai, Jeremiah, Zechariah. I searched the scriptures. I looked where they talked about the building of the second temple, the dedication of this temple. But when the temple was dedicated, unlike the tabernacle when it was completed, or when Solomon's temple was dedicated, I find no mention that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That the glory filled that temple. Now I have to confess, I always assumed that it did. Perhaps you did as well. We always assumed that the glory of God was filling the temple and that only the high priest could enter behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. But I find no mention in Scripture that it did. It was only an assumption. In fact, no one really knows what happened behind the veil except the high priest, and he wasn't talking about what happened. I thought through this thing. I thought the fact that the Grecian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes could set up his image in the Holy of Holies, the original abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks about, and demands everyone to worship him, would perhaps indicate the absence of the glory of the Lord. For if the glory of the Lord was there, he should have been struck dead for what he had done. And the fact that Titus and the Roman army could ransack Jerusalem and destroy the temple, carrying off the temple artifacts in AD 70, would seem to indicate the absence of God's glory in the temple. There's no mention in history of the glory of the Lord departing the temple in Jerusalem, there, Herod's temple, prior to its destruction. You know, the truth is that during the period of time Jesus walked here on earth, the glory of the Lord was not in the temple, but the glory of the Lord was walking among the people in Israel. For if Jesus had said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John goes on to say that the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the embodiment of the glory of God, he dwelt, literally, the text says, he tabernacled among us. So that mankind got a glimpse of who God is. Later on the Mount of Transfiguration, that as he prayed, it says the appearance of his face was altered. And his robe became white and glistening. Matthew adds that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Jesus Christ, here on earth, was the embodiment of the glory of God. He walked among us. He veiled that glory. He veiled that glory. He veiled his glory so that he was able to live among us. But there were glimpses, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, of the glory of God, the light. God's glory was not in the temple, but in the person of Jesus Christ. God's glory certainly will not be in the third temple, the future temple that's going to be built before the beginning of the tribulation, because the Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation, is going to cause the sacrifices to cease, going to desecrate the temple by setting up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies and demand worship of mankind. Evidently, this tribulation temple will be destroyed, perhaps when the Antichrist ransacks the city of Jerusalem before his encounter with the coming Christ at Armageddon. So there has to be a fourth temple built at the beginning of the millennium, and I think it's going to be built by Jesus Christ himself. For Zechariah 6 reveals, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus Christ, he is the prophesied branch of the Lord. He will not only build the temple, rule from the temple, serve as both king and high priest in this temple, but he's also going to fill the temple with his glory. Now, a second definitive evidence that the temple of Ezekiel 40 through 42 has yet to be built and was not historically fulfilled is the stress on the absolute holiness of this temple. Absolute holiness. Ezekiel 43 verse 12 states, "This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." I like the way the translators of the New Living Translation render this verse. It says, "And this is the basic law of the temple, absolute holiness. The entire top of the mountain where the temple is built is holy." Yes, this is the basic law of the temple, absolute holiness. Everything about this temple has been set apart from God. Everything is holy. The land, the sacrifices, the religious holidays and feasts, the Sabbath, the articles of the temple, the altar, the priests, the Levites, who will be assisting the priests in the offerings of the sacrifices. Everything and everyone will be holy and purified from sin. Everything's going to be holy. In fact, Zechariah 14 reveals that in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, the pots of the Lord's house, shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Everything is set apart for God. Everything is holy, absolute holiness. All the pots and pans in Jerusalem are going to be holy. Everything. Absolute holiness. The Canaanites here, I think the Canaanites here is code name for unbelievers. Unbelievers are not going to be part of the temple worship. They're not going to be allowed in this area. Those that would defile the sinners. It's going to be a holy, completely set apart for God. Now, has this ever happened in Israel's history? I don't think so. God says through Ezekiel concerning this fourth temple, he says, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, while I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings or their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." During the years of the Solomon's temple, Israel and their leadership turned from worshiping the true God to worshiping idols, Baal, Moloch, and other detestable idols of the nations around them. They were like whores. They were like whores going after other lovers. In fact, Ezekiel speaks of them as being like whores. As a result, God's judgment came and the temple was destroyed. During the years of Zerubbabel's temple, Israel and their leadership remained monotheistic but became rigid, legalistic, secularized, and materialized. I'm reminded of Jesus' words and actions for when he came to Jerusalem. It says that he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves." They have taken what was to be holy, a holy place, a house of prayer. And he says here, you've turned it into a den of thieves. A place where they were ripping off people, ripping off worshipers who were coming from other parts of the land that had to buy a sacrifice. They were being ripped off. And instead of the religious leaders welcoming the cleansing of the temple, Verse 18 reveals that the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. The temple in Jesus' day and those who served in it, they were not absolutely holy. But one day it will be. One day it will be, for one day God will regather the Jews scattered throughout the world. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be my God. He goes on to say, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forever. Now, none of this has happened yet, but one day it will. God has promised that his tabernacle, his sanctuary, is going to be in their midst forever. This has to be a fourth temple that's going to be erected. A holy sanctuary surrounded by holy land and entered only by holy people. The place where Jesus Christ will dwell here on earth. But the fact that God has promised that his sanctuary is going to be among his people, holy people, forever, has led some to question whether Ezekiel 40 through 48 is speaking about the millennium, or is it speaking about the eternal state? So does Ezekiel 40 through 48 relate to the millennium or to the eternal state? We find a description of the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. We will look at this passage, Revelation 21 and 22, in the future, when we get to that sometime in the future, hopefully in this millennium. But there are some similarities between Ezekiel. There are some similarities between Ezekiel 40, 48, and Revelation 21 and 22. Both writers received apocalyptic visions on a high mountain from a messenger who was carrying a measuring rod to measure various structures. Ezekiel 40, 2 through 5, and Revelation 21, 2, 10, and 15. Both visions portray water flowing forth towards the east with trees and leaves for healing. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 7, and Revelation 22, 1 and 2. The names of the 12 tribes are written on the city gates in both visions. Ezekiel 48, 31 through 34, and Revelation 21, verse 12. And the three gates are found on each of the sides, east, south, north, and west of the city, in that order, and that's found in Ezekiel 48, 30 through 34, and Revelation 21, verse 13. However, there are clear dissimilarities between the two passages. The city of Jerusalem's dimensions are different, Ezekiel 48 and Revelation 21. The New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is going to be gigantic in comparison to the Jerusalem that's described in Ezekiel. The tribal allotment of land that talks about in Ezekiel includes the sea as the western boundary of the land. But in Revelation 21, verse 1, John declares that in the eternal state, there is no sea. Thus, Ezekiel's tribal boundaries could not exist in the eternal state if there is no sea. But the biggest difference, I think, is revealed in Revelation 21, verse 22, which states that in the eternal state, I saw no temple. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple. In the light of the whole of Scripture, it appears that the millennium is going to be like a first fruits of the eternal state. In other words, it's going to be like a taste. It's going to be a taste of what will be when the eternal messianic kingdom will be revealed fully in the eternal state. Right now, we have the first fruit of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And that is a taste for us of what it's going to be like when we have our glorified bodies and when we are one with God in heaven. We have the foretaste. And the millennium is going to be a first fruit of the eternal state, giving us a taste of what it's going to be like in the eternal state. I think this agrees with what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. At the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000 years, the kingdom of Christ is going to merge with the eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to his Father. And the two are going to merge together, become one. And God the Father, God the Son, we're going to dwell together forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The eternal state. So the prophecies of Ezekiel 40 through 48 have not been fulfilled historically, as other temples have failed to meet the standard of holiness and have not been filled with the glory of the Lord. Nor will the prophecies of Ezekiel 40 through 48 be fulfilled in the eternal state. While there are some similarities, there are also differences, the biggest difference being there's no temple in the eternal state. But the prophecies of Ezekiel 40 through 48, I believe, are going to be fulfilled literally when Jesus Christ returns at the second phase of his second coming, establishes his kingdom here upon the earth, builds a temple that's going to house his glory and from which he will reign. Now, having accepted a literal temple with sacrifices, we need to look at the specifics of worship in the kingdom age. Will there be a reinstitution of the Mosaic law with all the sacrifices and festivals? Why? This is the biggest question. Why are there animal sacrifices, sin offerings made during the millennium if the death of Jesus Christ is the final payment for sin? Well, we'll get into that next week, hopefully. And hopefully you will hang with me as we work through these passages together. Now, as I close this morning, to be honest with you, I'm not sure the practical application of what I said to you this morning. I struggled with that all week and trying to come up with something, you know, that you could take home. But I do hope it helped to answer some questions and to shore up your faith in Scripture. I think the challenge of preaching and teaching God's Word is to teach the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. It's dangerous to take verses. It's dangerous, first of all, to spiritualize verses and to try to find a hidden meaning, something other than what God said in his word, to take it literally. But it's also dangerous to take verses out of context or just to consider some verses and not others. And so I've tried, and my message is I give you a ton of scripture each week. I tried to put the pieces together for us and to be sure that the passages that I presented to you were in context, not out of context. Some nights I lay awake at night thinking of how it all fits together. How it all fits together so that I have a good grasp of what the scriptures teach so that I can impart that to you. That's part of what we call doing systematic theology, and that was my major in seminary, systematic theology, taking the whole of scripture and kind of putting it together, trying to figure out how all the pieces fit together. I've attempted to be that. I've attempted to be true to the world. But I want to encourage all of us, and this is my closing challenge to us. I want us to encourage all of us to be like these Bereans. The Berean Berean Jews at the time says that they received the word with all readiness and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And so I would encourage you, as I've sought to give you an overview today, to search the scriptures yourself to see if these things are so.